Well, in our travels through the book of Romans here on Sunday mornings, we have by necessity spent a lot of time on some very sobering subjects, subjects like sin, subjects like guilt, like judgment. I say it's by necessity because subjects like these, Apostle Paul has been writing about in Romans. He has spent a lot of time on them, and so we are not done with them yet. In fact, today we are once again looking at the subject of God's judgment of lost sinners. Judgment was a major theme of our last two studies in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, and then last Sunday, chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. And in that last passage, we zeroed in on an important biblical truth when it comes to judgment, a crucial fact about God concerning judgment. It's the fact that He is totally and perfectly impartial when it comes to judgment. This is one of the realities about Him, of one of many really, but one of the realities about Him that distinguishes Him from us, from humans. Humans are easily influenced. Humans are easily prejudiced by something and become prejudiced. Humans show favoritism. But God is not us in so many ways. His thought ours, that's Isaiah chapter 55, and in so many ways his ways are on a different level than ours, higher than ours and different. And His impartiality is just one good example of that. He is truly and completely the unbiased, impartial judge. But how can that be? When it comes to the two broad division of humans, Jews and non-Jews, each of us here today are in one of those categories, Jews and non-Jews, or Jews and Gentiles. When it comes to those two broad categories of humans, why would He not show favoritism to the Jews? Think about that for a moment. After all, the Jews were His chosen people. They're the ones He chose to have this special relationship with, to enter into covenant with. He graciously chose to make them His people. It is the nation of Israel that He identified and that He blessed. It's to the Jews that He revealed Himself. Most significantly, it is to the Jews that He gave His law. It was the possession of the law above everything else that separated the Jews from the surrounding nations and the peoples that they came in contact with. They are the ones that had God's revealed truth. Everyone else did not. They knew who God was because of the law. They clearly knew what God required because of the law. So the law to the Jew was his most precious possession. That's why the psalmist wrote what he did in Psalm 19, verse 10, where he talks about the truth, the word of God that they had, the law. It says in Psalm 19:10, they are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold. So the possession of the law was obviously something that ensured the Jews' salvation, right? And the lack of possession of the law was obviously something that ensured everybody else's damnation, the Gentiles, right? Wrong. God doesn't look at it that way at all. As I said, He is completely impartial, completely unbiased when it comes to the judgment of all people, Jew or Gentile, at the end of time. And in our passage today, which is Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 16, Paul gives us the reasons why God can deal impartially with each person, whether they are Jew or Gentile. It's because both Jew and Gentile are the same in two ways. Let me read the passage, and then I'll tell you what those two ways are. Romans 2, verses 12 through 16. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. A couple of reasons why God can be impartial impartial in his judgment of both Jews and Gentiles. Here's reason number one. Both have a form of the law. Both have a form of the law. In verse 2, for all have sinned without the law, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. With this verse, Paul characterizes these two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, but with some new phrases now. He talks about those who are without the law. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament where that exact phrase occurs in the singular, with the singular word there. They are the ones without law, meaning without the written form of the law, the Mosaic law. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 9, though, verse 21. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 9, 21. To those who are without law, there's the Gentiles again, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. He says, I'm going to those in that group, the without law ones, the lawless ones, the Gentiles. But he describes the Jews as the ones under the law. Of course, we understand that. They're the ones given the law of Moses, the body of commandments given by God through Moses at Mount Sinai. Just so you'll know, this little Greek term law is nomos, N-O-M-O-S. In Paul's writing, he actually uses the term nomos to designate sometimes just the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, sometimes even the whole Old Testament as a whole. Here, though, it is that specific historical body of commandments given to Moses at Sinai. And it was this law that functioned more than anything else to give Israel their identity, their particular identity as a separated people. They were a people apart from everybody else. So on one hand, you have the Gentiles who are the lawless ones in that they don't possess the written law of Moses. It wasn't given to them. And according to the Jews, by the way, the Gentiles could experience God's favor only if they brought themselves under the burden of the law or the yoke of the law. And the Jews, they lived under the dominion of the law, the domain of the law. And because of that, they often consider themselves virtually assured of salvation in the end. God does judge. They knew that, but he would extend special favor to them because of the law. So there's a very important principle that comes out in this passage. And we're going to go through it in such a way that we may jump around just a little bit because of the way the thoughts are. But this important principle is most clearly made in verses 14 and 15. So jump to that. For when, it says, and that just means whenever. In other words, this is something that's about to be said. It's something that does happen sometimes. Whenever it happens, whenever Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. These two verses give us a very important reality, and we'll need to spend some time on it here this morning. Gentiles do obey parts of God's law. So even though on one hand they are without the law, they're not totally without the law, Paul is saying. Gentiles internally have a knowledge of morality. It's a morality that does actually reflect God's moral demands in many areas of life. So the point here, then, is that both Jews and Gentiles do have a form of the law. They're the same in this way. The Jews have the law of Moses, the written law. And the Gentiles, in a sense, all human beings, they possess an unwritten law, a natural law, an innate moral sense of right and wrong. And so he says, therefore, Gentiles, verse 14, sometimes do the things of the law because of this internal moral code. A Gentile, because of that, on occasion, does something that is also prescribed in the written law of Moses. They actually fulfill requirements of the Mosaic law. We're aware of examples of this in our world. We know Gentiles. We know other people who are outside of Christ. We live with them. We work with them. We run into them. We know Gentiles, lost people, who still do things like this. They perhaps honor their parents. They may very well obey them. We know Gentiles who are outside of Christ who refrain from stealing. We know those who don't commit murder. I hope we know a lot of those, actually. I hope all your neighbors are that way. We know some who may exercise good faith in business affairs. We run into them. If you go back in Greek writings, you can find essays on the importance of ethical behavior and examples of ethical behavior in the writings of Aristotle. Study the history of the Romans. They were noted for their interests in various aspects of laws that govern society. In fact, you can go into any primitive culture that has ever existed or that might still exist, and you'll find people who have never even heard of God's law, the Mosaic law, or the Ten Commandments, but who are keeping certain aspects of it, regardless of how far from knowledge of God they are. C.S. Lewis wrote something interesting, many things interesting in his book, The Case for Christianity. But in that book, he pointed out something about people when they get into fights with one another or quarrels. He said that when quarrels develop between people, they know, instinctually, they know that the thing that they're trying to determine is who is right and who is wrong. Now, they may differ, the two parties, radically when it comes to their respective positions on the issue they're arguing about. But they're very clear on one thing. There is a right and there is a wrong. So despite the great differences in laws and customs among peoples around the world, even if you travel around the world today, what is going to unite everyone in some sort of like common humanity is this recognition that some things are right and other things are wrong. So what Paul is mainly thinking of here is what has been traditionally been called the moral dimensions of the law. In the law that was given to Israel, there are certain aspects of it that are reflecting the morality of God, the holiness of God in the sense of a moral code that has always existed. There are civil kinds of regulations in the law. We understand that. But Paul is really talking about the morality aspect of the law, the moral things of the law, moral dimensions. He says that Gentiles obey that moral standard, he says, instinctively, verse 14. In other words, by nature. They do it by spontaneous impulse, as distinguished from some sort of force outside them or that's extraneous to them, making them do it. It's something internal. It's not because he's consciously trying to obey the law that God gave. He's not thinking in those terms. Why? He can't. Because he doesn't necessarily know it. But he does know enough morality to know the kinds of things he ought to do, and he knows that there are things he ought not to do. He is not consciously fulfilling the law, but nevertheless, in living according to his own sort of system of right and wrong, nevertheless, at times, he is keeping some of the law's provisions. That's why Paul says, then, therefore, they are a law to themselves. He's not saying that they're two laws. He's just saying in another way the fact that these Gentile nations sometimes do the things that are in the law, even if they're not understanding that that's where it came from. Now, verse 15 makes the same point, but he does it in a different way. He says they show the work of the law written in their heart. They make it evident. They show it. The work of the law. Another expression that's found only in its exact form here in the New Testament. It's just a variation, really, of what he said in verse 14. The things of the law. They do the things of the law. Here is, they show the work of the law. Same things, just more of a collective kind of summary of it. And he says that this law is written on their hearts. And in saying that, you might conjure up verses in the Old Testament like Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. It's a very important passage of Scripture. When you hear this phrase, it's written on their hearts. Jeremiah prophesied about something like that. Let me remind you of Jeremiah 31, verse 33. This is the covenant which I make with the house of Israel. I will make after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But that's not what Paul is alluding to. I said you might be prone to think of that verse. And Jeremiah 31, that is a prophecy that we would call it a new covenant prophecy. It's a prophecy related to the new covenant, the Spirit's work of regeneration. And so what he's referring to there is something having to do with truly saved people. Paul here is not talking about Gentiles who are saved. He's talking about Gentiles who are outside of Christ, people who are unregenerate. But nevertheless, he still says that something is written on their hearts. And so here in Romans 2, that idea means that they are acting, they are obeying certain issues of morality out of a deep-seated conviction of some sort, that deep within them, they believe there are things that are right and they believe there are things that are wrong. Once again, not because they have the written law of Moses. It's written, but written in a different way. Written on their heart. This moral code of God that's always existed. This moral code of God existed before the law of Moses. It was a moral code that was definitely expressed in the law. It's a moral code that still exists now after the law. So Paul continues to point out in verse 15 that the Gentiles are at times fulfilling that law even though they don't have it. How does that happen in their life? How does this internal code of morality work its way out into their choices in life? The end of verse 15 gives you a clue to that. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Now, the word conscience here is a word that does not come actually from biblical writings. It was a term in the Greek culture of Paul's day, not the biblical world. So Paul is taking a Greek word here and he's explaining the concept that exists from God's perspective. And it's this conscience that is a faculty of the inner man. This conscience is an internal mechanism given to people by God that by which they can measure whether they're conforming to some standard or some norm or not. In other words, its chief function is to evaluate actions, thinking and actions. There's an evaluation going on internally. There's a dialogue going on. The word literally means that. It's an evaluation or a dialogue or a reasoning with is what the word means. Reasoning with, meaning with yourself, internally. This mechanism, this independent witness within that examines things and it passes judgment on your conduct. Now, the conscience doesn't create what is good and what is right. He's not saying that. In other words, it's not the guide, the ultimate guide to what is right and wrong. There's only one true proper line of conduct, and that's something objective. That's what Scripture says in right, that is right and wrong. So the old adage, you know, let your conscience be your guide, that's not a safe rule to live by. It's not a safe rule of thumb. The conscience isn't a reliable guide because the conscience can be oversensitive. The Bible talks about that. The conscience can be even not sensitive enough on some issues. It's not the guide. Just a side note, the truth that we have in Scripture is our guide. But the conscience is a guard. It functions as a guard. It's not the standard for what is wrong, right and wrong. The person has a standard. The conscience helps them determine and evaluate, are they living by that standard or not? So Paul is saying that the conscience passes judgment. It passes judgment on actions that are committed. And it does it based upon the standard of right and wrong that a person has embraced. So the conscience of individual Gentiles is revealing within each of them the extent to which their standard is being followed. Whatever standard they're living by, they have a conscience. And it helps them know, are they living by it or are they not living by it? Sometimes their conscience acquits them. Sometimes it does not. It says it is bearing witness. The conscience renders a verdict on thoughts and actions. Again, it does it by this internal dialogue, internal debate. He uses the word accusing or excusing. You need to know that those are actually legal terms. They would refer to what would take place in a court of law. In other words, someone would bring charges in the court. Others would offer a defense in the court. That's what's happening in a person's conscience. There's charges being brought, potentially, and there's defense being made, and this evaluation. No, my actions are okay. No, my actions are questionable. A dialogue, which man conducts with himself. A debate in which he's both the accuser and the defender, both, of himself. And it's going on inside, this evaluation by his conscience. And that evaluation is dependent upon the law that is written on his heart. There's the standard. So the moral code he possesses within himself is the code that is insisting within him there is a right and wrong, and his conscience is supposedly helping him determine, then do his actions meet that standard? As a result of that internal dialogue, like I said, sometimes their actions receive a severe accusation. Stop doing this. Something's wrong. Or it's an acquittal. It's fine. He knows enough of the law then to be guilty when he sins. Even though he may not know the God who is prescribing the right conduct ultimately. Do you know this is even true of the atheists? The one who says there is no God, that person is still living by some standard of right and wrong. He believes some things are right and some things are wrong. And his conscience is this guard that's within him that's causing that atheist to make a decision that what he's just done is right or wrong according to his system. That moral code is reflecting ultimately, the law given by the very one they claim doesn't exist. That's where the moral code came from. Now, another side note that brings up an issue often debated. It's a question often asked. Can then a lost person do anything that is good? If you're in our Thursday night counseling class, training class that just ended, you'll know that that question recently came up. It's a good question. It's been around for a long time. Theologians like to debate it. Can a lost person do anything that is good? Well, from what is said in this passage, there is a sense in which it is legitimate to say that the unregenerate can do good. Now, Calvin wrote a lot, of course, and said a lot about the universal state of human depravity, that people are completely depraved. But he also wrote this. Listen carefully. In all ages, there have been some persons who, from the mere dictates of nature, have devoted their whole lives to the pursuit of virtue. Some men have not only been eminent for noble actions, but have uniformly conducted themselves in a most virtuous manner throughout the whole course of their lives. But here we ought to remember that amidst the corruption of human nature, there is some room for divine grace not to purify it, but to internally to restrain its operations. We find biblical examples of this good that's a qualified kind of good. The Old Testament records generous deeds performed by people. You look at Gentiles like Cyrus and Darius, Artaxerxes. You'll find some generous things done by them. In the New Testament, I'm reminded of that story in Acts chapter 19 where the rioters were all just causing such turmoil there in the city, and the city clerk quieted the rioters to a certain extent. What he did was good. Acts chapter 23, we find Romans who were in high positions of standing. They actually protected the Apostle Paul. That was a commendable thing that they did. On the other hand, we have this verse in Romans 3 that makes it clear there is no one who does good. How's all that fit together? Well, no doubt, man is by nature totally depraved. In the sense that depravity has invaded or touched every part of his being, his mind, his heart, his will, everything about him is touched by the sin nature. So there's no level of good that he could do to ever erase that. There's no level of good that he could do to even balance that depravity and create some sort of right standing before God. If he's to be saved, it is God who must crash in and save him. He cannot save himself. This, however, does not and cannot mean that he is absolutely depraved. There's a distinction there in theology. Total depravity, but not absolute depravity. Meaning that no individual person, though he's completely depraved, is as bad as he could be. He could be worse. He's not as bad as Satan himself. But listen to this verse in Luke chapter 6, verse 33. This is something Christ said about the possibility of sinners doing good. Luke 6:33. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Because even sinners do the same. They do the same what? They do good. But it's a qualified good. There is a definition of good that can be applied to unbelievers. And Paul's point is that Gentiles, when they do those good things, they're actually making it evident that there is a law, there is a moral code within them that is reflecting certain aspects of God's written law. So Paul makes the point that both Jews and Gentiles then, and this is the overall point, they're on the same footing when it comes to judgment. Why can God deal impartially with Jews and Gentiles and not show favoritism? Because ultimately they're on the same footing. For the Jew, the law of Moses is what passes judgment on their conduct. That's their standard. For the Gentile, it's the conscience, which is evaluating actions based upon this internal moral code that passes judgment on their conduct. That means that the function of the conscience in the Gentile is in one sense parallel to the function of the law for the Jew. Therefore, God can judge them impartially. And in the end, His judgment is each one is equally without excuse before Him. And that goes on to the second reason. Not only do both groups have the law in some form, second, both have failed to live out the law. Both have failed to live it out. Now go back to verses 12 and 13. I warned you we'd jump around just a little bit. Back to 12 and 13. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. That's the Gentiles. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. That's the Jews. This is the first occurrence of the word sin, by the way, in the book of Romans. He's going to use it more times, about seven times or so. That's the first time it occurs in our study. And it's clear here that both Jew and Gentile is considered to be a sinner. Someone who is breaking the law. And each is going to perish, is what he says about the Gentiles, or be judged, is what he says about the Jews. Just so you'll know, those two terms are being used in a parallel fashion. They're saying the same thing ultimately. The ultimate fate of both Jews and Gentiles is the same if they do not repent of their failure to live out the law, either the written law or the moral code that's on their heart. That word perish is an important word in Scripture. It's used at times, not only here, but other verses that will come to your mind about the ultimate fate of the unrepentant, the wicked. The most familiar to us is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, the perishing ones. The gospel is foolish. The cross, foolish. But to us who have been saved, it's the power of God. We rejoice in it. What does the word perish mean? It does not mean what some have tried to make it mean, and that is the concept of annihilation. That in the last judgment, the lawbreakers, those who have been guilty of disobeying the law in whatever form, they're just going to be completely annihilated and no longer exist. Scripture does not teach that. In fact, elsewhere in Scripture, the fate of the wicked, once the final judgment is rendered, is spoken in terms like this, of a hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Mark chapter 9. In Matthew 8, verse 12, is referred to as outer darkness. In this outer darkness, there is going to be this ongoing, it says, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not annihilation. Whatever the terms you use, perish, hell, outer darkness, the fate of the ones who are in the end unrepentant, it is a horrible one. Why will people from both groups receive then the same verdict? I mean, that's especially a legitimate question concerning the Jew. I mean, don't put them on the same plane as the Gentile. And in that group, you've even got some who are claiming there is no God, an atheist. And their system of right and wrong is even more skewed, perhaps. I mean, if the Jew possesses the law and they're God's chosen people, then why doesn't God show them favoritism? Paul tells you why here. It's because the law is only going to work to your advantage, verse 13. It can only justify you, and you'll see that word in verse 13, when it is obeyed. You see, reading it is not going to do it. Just hearing it, just preaching it, just studying it, neither one of those, not one of those, not all of them put together is going to ever justify one single individual. In fact, Paul says, because you have the law, the written law, and you know what God demands in the law clearly, you're going to be judged by the law. You're going to perish because you're going to be judged by it. Given the law at Sinai, yes. Placed under an obligation to keep the law, yes. And you know what? You know what they said in Exodus chapter 19, verse 8? You know what they promised God? Exodus 19, 8? All the people answered together as one big group, and here's what they said. All the Lord has spoken, we will do. But the fact is, they didn't. They failed to keep it. Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Acts 7, 53. You who received the law as ordained by angels, yet you did not keep it. So the term judged here is obviously being used in a different way than what the Jews thought. The Jews thought, okay, yeah, judgment. God will judge us and we'll pass. This judged here has a totally negative connotation. It's equal with perish. They're going to be judged in a negative sense of condemnation. Instead of counting on a positive verdict in the end because they possess the law, Paul says instead that they'll actually be condemned because they possessed it and didn't obey it. Summary point in verse 12 then is that all are going to be judged according to their response, and get this, to the revelation God has given them. The Gentiles have not been given the law, raw of Moses. And so, therefore, they're not going to be judged by the law. But they will be judged according to the light they have. And because they did not act in accordance with that light even, that means they too will be condemned. People will be condemned not because they have the law or do not have the law, but because they sinned. That's why people are condemned. They sinned against whatever form of law they were embracing to live by. Just a word about the term justified in verse 13. This is the first time in Romans that Paul has used the term justified. It's a very important word in Romans. It's going to come up again. It connotes this judicial decision on God's part to regard a sinner, someone who's guilty, to regard them as being just or being right or being innocent before Him. They can stand before Him. When God justifies somebody, He pronounces that verdict, "You can stand before Me." And we know from other passages, we'll learn it again in Romans, it's because not of anything we have done, but by placing our faith and trust in Christ, God gives to us the righteousness.